I was thinking a little bit about Mother's Day in relation to Timothy, because we're in Timothy, and I want to flip to 2 Timothy and say a word about it before we get into our passage for this morning. And that is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And you know, when I think of my mom, the thing that and there's many things that I appreciate about her that I'm so thankful for, but the one that stands out above all the others is her love for the Lord, her faith, and her living that faith out before me and for myself and my brothers. And here Paul writes to Timothy, and he recalls that before Timothy came to faith, his mother and his grandmother have. Now, his grandfather and his dad aren't mentioned, and that's probably because they weren't believers. We don't know for sure from the passage, but it's probably because they weren't believers. And yet the grandmother and the mother really did have a positive influence on Timothy. And Timothy, by God's grace, came later to embrace that same faith that his mother and grandmother did. And so to remember as a word of encouragement to our mothers amongst us, those who are physical mothers and also spiritual mothers, so to speak, like Paul regards Timothy as his son in the faith, that don't underestimate the influence that you and your faith have on your kids and grandkids, that God uses that in their lives. And so we'll keep mothers in prayer for the very hard and very, very important work that you do, and thank you as well. Now we're in 1 Timothy, so this letter written to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus through him. We come to the last chapter, where we're in the last chapter of 1 Timothy, and we come to a section, verses 3 through 10. I'm actually going to pick up on a few words of verses 2 and then read on through the end of 10. So we'll read that together and then dive into the text. And let me say what a privilege it is to be able to gather with you around the Lord's Word, to do this together, to learn from His Word and meet with Him here and be impacted by His Word. It really is an honor and a privilege to do together. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last part of verse 2 through verse 10. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You may be seated. And Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to it, that you would press it into our hearts and minds, in our hands, as we live here, having applied ourselves to your word, that you would apply it to us and be glorified by it. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's true about us since Adam and Eve fell, and it's true about every single human being except for Jesus that's lived, is that we are born addicts. We are born addicts into the world. You may think of babies who are born addicted to cocaine or heroin or something like that. But the fact of the matter is that every single human being, save Jesus, since Adam and Eve, is born into this world an addict. the sin nature, what's referred to in Scripture, sin nature or flesh, is addicted to the world. And the only way to be set free from this addiction that we are born into the world with, a term for it is original sin, the only way to be free from this addiction is through the new birth that Jesus speaks about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, to be born by the Holy Spirit. And so we're born into this world, addicted to the world, having a sin nature that is all that's said about us in our nature, and then we're set free through faith in Christ because the Spirit gives us a new life, a new heart, a new creation. And so then, for those of us who are in Christ, we have been set free from this addiction, and we fight now against our sin nature, but it does not dominate us and control us and own us in the way that it did. But the fact of the matter is every single person is born into the world an addict, having sin nature addicted to the flesh that dominates their life and experience. And there's many different directions that this addiction that we descendants of Adam are born into can take. Many different directions of this addiction. Now, addiction is a way of speaking of disordered or unhealthy desires. The disordered and unhealthy desires, and we'll come to that in this passage. There's a word used for cravings. Unhealthy cravings is how the ESV translates it. The word underlying that in Greek is you can see where we get the word nauseous from. It's nauseo, sick, unhealthy desires. And so there's many directions that this addiction that we're born into the world with, these disordered, unhealthy, sick desires, take in people's lives. They might take many various paths in this world. But one of the things that's common about this addiction is that those of us who are born into the world and before we're set free by Christ, we seek contentment in the wrong things. We seek contentment in the things of our addictions. We seek life there, only to be continually disappointed, continually frustrated, because what we find instead is death. An illustration of two ways that this addiction might take, and you may not think of both of them as addictions, but they surely are. I remember going with a group from our church back in Washington up to Vancouver, Canada. I had a friend who was a youth pastor at a church in downtown Vancouver, just a few blocks away from really the darkest street I've ever been on in my life. It's called East Hastings, and there's a safe injection site on one side of the street. There's a constant police presence. There's tons of drug use, prostitution, people living on the street. And this is East Hastings. It's known for this. In fact, of all of Canada, it may be the area that's the most like that. And one of the church that was there had a ministry to the people who lived on East Hastings, and they ran a thing called the Hobbit House, where people would come and have meals there in the evenings. But then if they had enough people to go, they would take food out to the streets. And so the group of us, we went and took food out to the streets and talked with people, brought some food and talked with them and shared Jesus. And one of the things I was struck by when we walk onto the street, we'd never been there before, but they see people coming onto the street with food. And one of the people we met overheard say, "Oh, here come the Christians." Not in a derisive way. It struck me that it's pretty significant. See, they've had people that have come in the name of Jesus to bring them food and speak with them before. That those who would be willing to come into that sort of a place situation where you didn't know anybody to bring food, they automatically associated with our Savior, which I thought that was a neat thing and a neat thing to be a part of. Well, we went and we met with people and talked with them and brought food. And like I say, it was one of the darkest streets that I've ever been on. One of the things that struck me, though, among others, is that when we left that street, you turn up one street onto the next parallel street from East Hastings. And East Hastings, there's not much light. It's pretty dark and pretty deserted, except for people who are living on the street. And like I say, there's a constant police presence on one end, lights flashing pretty much the whole time we were there. You turn up one street, and then all of a sudden, you're bombarded with lights. And these super ritzy shop fronts with mannequins and clothes, just a parallel street up. So it's like flipping the coin. On one side, you have this dark street and experience on East Hastings, people who are obviously in ruin because of addiction. And then you go on to this next street, and there's these shops, and there's these mannequins, and super wealthy. Vancouver is a super wealthy city in general. And here you see people flocking to these streets, just one street over. And one of the things that struck me is that many of the people, and I don't know all their hearts, but I'm sure that many of the people that were shopping in the light shops on the street just up from East Hastings were just as addicted as those on East Hastings, but they were addicted to image, riches, material clothing. While ones on East Hastings were addicted to the needle, so to speak, heroin was sort of the main, but there was other drugs as well. Here they're addicted to threads. And you see this striking contrast between this dark street of addiction and then this bright light street of addiction, knowing that the people who are there seeking to find contentment in these shops are failing just as much in terms of their inner misery and their lack of contentment as those on the streets. In fact, where Katie and I come from, black tar heroin is a massive problem in the area, and one of the places where it's a huge problem is in the middle class and wealthy families. Seeking to try to find life in a needle. And so there's these two pictures of addiction seeking to find contentment either in the stores or in the drugs of East Hastings, and both you see people in both that they're in their addictions living lives of inner desperation, inner misery, not content, yet seeking this thing that they think is going to give them contentment but only leads to ruin and destruction. We see this in this passage in 1 Timothy 6. We know from 1 Timothy that Ephesus was a massively wealthy city. But then there was also poverty as well within Ephesus. And Paul's going to address those who are rich in this world in the next passage. But here we see that those who are rich and those that aren't can be caught up seeking the idol of mammon, as Jesus calls it. He says, you cannot serve two gods, God and money. You'll either love one and hate the other. So he says, you can't serve both God and money. And God, the true God, is the one who's worthy of our worship and not money. And this has affected the church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes to those who are seeking contentment, that are addicted to wealth. If he starts out here in verse point one in verses 3-5, if anyone disagrees with sound doctrine, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but craves drama and riches, is how I've summed up what he talks about here. This drama of unhealthy, again, that word for nausea, nauseous, unhealthy, sick cravings for controversy and quarrels, this drama, seeking excitement in this theological dissension and drama, and in riches. And so he ends in verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So that these false teachers were imagining that godliness was a means of gain, that is riches, wealth that they were seeking. And so what we see in this passage, one of the things is that the rejection of healthy doctrine, and that's the word that's used in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, also translated healthy, sound or healthy words, verse 3, the rejection of healthy doctrine is born of unhealthy desires, of nauseo. Unhealthy desires or cravings, unhealthy cravings, as it's translated in verse 4. Rejection of Jesus is never rational. It's always affectional, born of the heart, born of but born of a sick heart, born of unhealthy cravings, born of addiction to the world. So Paul says that if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, so if anyone disagrees with the Lord Jesus, they're puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing, and have this sick, unhealthy craving, and imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They're addicted to the world, and out of this addiction springs their rejection of Jesus' teachings. And one of the things we see in this passage is that a clear indicator of unhealthy cravings, a clear indicator of this sick heart, is the love of money. So verse 5, he says that they are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so there's this love of money that becomes a clear indicator, of this sick, unhealthy desire, of this addiction to the world. Now Paul goes on in verse 6 through 8 and he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So those who are seeking contentment through this avenue of their sick desires, through the love of money, they won't find contentment. It's actually one of the things that people who pursue contentment, it will always elude them. People who pursue contentment, who pursue happiness, will never find it. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That is, if we pursue God, if we pursue and live a life before Him, godliness is a term that means awesome respect accorded to God. Another way of describing godliness is, as Proverbs does, it's the fear of the Lord, this awesome respect according to God. It's the love of God that that godliness, when we pursue God, we end up getting contentment as a byproduct. But those who pursue contentment, like those who are doing so in relation to money in this passage, it will always elude them. What happens is, Paul says, this is actually an avenue not to contentment, but to ruin, to destruction. These are harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And he says, if you disagree with this sound doctrine, with this sound teaching, with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, what this shows is that you have this sick heart, this heart that's addicted to the world and is in need of healing, redemption, salvation. And so he says then in verse 2, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I remember in college taking my Intro to New Testament class, Dr. Elwell had us learn about 10 different verses. I can't remember all of them now, but this is the one that I remember the most. It's a short verse. He had us memorize this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." This godliness of this awesome respect, living before the face of God in the fear of the Lord, in respect of God, in the love of God. That this life of godliness, which with contentment, because this life actually gives us contentment, is great gain. Now, it's interesting that in the history of the world, people have said certain things about desires. Buddhism, for example, says that the goal that people need to strive after is to get rid of all desires. That you need to get to the place where you don't desire anything. Hedonism, that is the love of sensual pleasure as an idol, what is the case in many of much of our world and culture today, hedonism says that you are to satisfy all your desires, fulfill yourself, and whatever desire comes across your way, they might throw in the caveat, so long as it's not harming somebody else, pursue those desires. Christianity says pursue godly desires, because we understand that we are born into the world as addicts, and if I was to tell an addict, do whatever you want, I'm going to be condemning them to a life of servitude, destruction, and ruin. Buddhism doesn't understand that we were actually created by God with desires, that these are good, and they were created for God. So St. Augustine said that he says in his prayer for the Lord, "You've made us for yourself, and we are restless until we rest in you." because God made us to know and love Him. Westminster Catechism that many of you know says that the chief end or the chief goal or aim of human man, of humankind, what we were made for, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That rather than trying to find life in wealth, life is actually found in godliness, in holding on to Christ and knowing Him. And this actually brings contentment that the path of Buddhism, the path of hedonism, actually never can, never will end in contentment. The thing that it desires will never be given to it. But the teaching, the sound teaching of the Lord Jesus, teaches us how contentment is found, and that is in pursuing God, in knowing God. Then we will find our contentment as we're satisfied in Him. Verse 7 through 8, then, Paul goes on, and these verses put riches into perspective. So verse 7 and 8, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now this is something that you might that's pretty obvious when you think about it. We're born into the world without any stuff. We're born as babies come into the world, and then we die and we leave all the stuff behind. You know, it's that ridiculous bumper sticker that you sometimes see: the one who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, I don't know if people sometimes put that on just because they, know it's so ridiculous and it's sort of a joke or whatnot, but it does characterize a lot of people's ambitions in this life to try to sort of build their kingdoms on this earth. But as Jesus said to the man who built barns and barns to store his grain, He said, your life will be demanded of you, and this stuff does not come with you. That in fact, it's not the one who dies with the most toys that wins. When we die, all the stuff that we've accumulated in this world stays behind. These riches do not pass the veil. We do not bring them into this life, and they do not carry on with us out of this life. So that's one of the things that Paul says here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why pour yourself into building these things that you can't bring with you? You know, don't put them in a priority with weight that they cannot bear, in a position they're not supposed to be in. Another thing in this verse 7 is that we're born in, how we're born into the world. We brought nothing into the world and can't take anything out of the world. When I think of the people on East Hastings and then the parallel street, if you take away their, basically put them before God at the judgment seat, they've passed through the veil, and they don't have their stuff anymore. You look at them, there they are, left the world like they came into the world, these addicts of image and riches, of heroin. Put them before God, they're exactly the same. Those people are exactly the same. The wealth that they had doesn't make the person, and the lack of wealth doesn't make the person. There they stand before God, exactly the same. And so I think this is one of the things that's indicated in this, that you can't take this stuff in or out of the world, that we come into the world and we leave the world as people, and who we are and then how we stand before God's judgment, our stuff doesn't buy us any greater standing or merit before God, that we stand before Him apart from this wealth that we leave behind. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That here, these basic needs, Paul finds contentment in any and all situations. And so you see, as you read through this, wealth is actually, it's a gift of God. It's a tool. As we'll come to see, it's not that wealth is said to be evil. It's this avarice, this love of money, that is the root of evil. Wealth itself is something that you could, like a knife, a surgeon can take a knife and do an operation to save somebody's life. A murderer can take a knife to kill somebody. The knife itself can be used for good, and it can be used for ill. So with money that God has given us, we can use it for good, we can use it for ill. It's not the money that's the problem. It's the heart that's attached to the money in idolatry and addiction, as we'll see here in just a moment. Paul says in Philippians, and we read Philippians 3, Philippians 4, verses 11 through 12, picking up on this verse 8 in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Philippians 4, 11 through 12, Paul, who writes from prison to the Philippians, says this. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And this contentment, by the way, it's a deep, abiding satisfaction. So we're not talking about the fleeting, a thing that changes depending on circumstances, as Paul says here. You know, as we often use the word happiness, people often use the word happiness, thinking of it in terms of happenings. What happens to you, your circumstances, and so your level of satisfaction sort of jogs up or down depending on your happenings, your circumstances, and people say, "I'm happy today," and then, "I'm not happy tomorrow." This contentment that Paul's talking about, he's talking about a deeper and abiding contentment that is satisfaction that is not shaken by the up and down of circumstances. And so Paul says, "I have learned in Philippians 4, 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So Paul found the secret of his contentment not in the rise and fall of his circumstances and his wealth or lack thereof, but in Christ. That Paul treasured Christ, was attached to Christ. Another way, St. Augustine talked about it like this, a similar thing. He said, if you think of your soul, imagine nailing your soul to things in the world that shift and change. If you nail your soul to riches of this world, for example, when they're torn away from you, when they shift and change and move, your soul then is torn apart. When you attach your soul, this is a way of speaking about idolatry and worship. When you worship wealth and money with your soul, you will be torn apart with the shift and changing. But as we were made to worship God, and as the only one who is worthy of our worship, when we attach our soul to Him, He does not shift and change, but our soul will rest in Him. So Paul had learned the secret of being content, whatever situation he was in, because his contentment was in knowing Christ, of having Christ as his righteousness, of being found in Christ, of knowing God. His contentment, he knew that godliness, as he says in 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. So then Paul goes on in verses 9 through 10, and this is point 3 of the notes. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and ruin." This desire to be rich, he elaborates on in verse 10. "For the love of money," verse 10, "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Notice, as I said before, it's not saying that money is evil. Money's a tool. It's a gift from God that can be used for good or ill. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. That is greed, avarice, being addicted to money, being attached to money as if it were God, being wrapped up with money. This is a root of all kinds of evil. And you can see how this desire for money, This love of money, ends up sending people into all kinds of evil. Whether it's people, or they choose to go into all kinds of evil in their pursuit of this. Whether it's, you know, doing from shady business practices to neglecting family in the pursuit of it, to neglecting God, to neglecting participation in the local body of believers. There's all kinds of things that the love of money, people who pursue it, end up pursuing. All kinds of is a root of all kinds of evil in this pursuit of money. So avarice, or the love of money, is the root spoken of here. And this avarice is a matter of, as we saw earlier in verse 3, these unhealthy cravings, these nausea cravings, a matter of being depraved in mind. And so the love of money then is this depravity of mind, this unhealthy desire, this addiction, this as Scripture refers to it in other places, this idolatry. It's a replacement of the worship of the one true living God with the worship of something else, putting something else in the place of God, seeking life in something in which life is not found, rather than life in God in which life is found. Now, like other addictions, this love of money seeks life but consumes death. If you've seen or read the Chronicles of Narnia, an illustration that C.S. Lewis gives of this is with Edmund, the guy who eats the Turkish delight and then becomes enslaved to the White Witch through this Turkish delight. I've had Turkish delight. It's good, but it's not that good. But Lewis used this phrase. He calls this desire for things that are not God as if they were God, trying to find life in the things of this world rather than in the creator of the world. He calls it a sweet poison. He calls it the sweet poison of the false infinite. That is, it's a poison. It will kill you, but it appears sweet, and so people are drawn to it. But drawn to it, when you consume it, it leads to death. And he calls it the sweet poison of the false infinite. That is, the infinite God himself is the only one that can actually give life, but in this pursuit of this sweet poison, it's a false infinite. It presents itself as if it will give you life, but what it does instead is actually kills and gives you death. Like the Turkish delight, Eustace saw it and he thought, this is good, this is life, and he took it, and it became an addiction for him, but it was one that actually led to his enslavement to the witch, that led down the path of death and would have for him, except that Aslan intervened and gave his life to free Eustace from this sweet, poisonous Turkish delight. Now, one of the things in this, and you can draw this out over all different kinds of addictions, not just the addiction to money, but that is the main one here that Paul's speaking about in this passage. There was a guy who worked with people in the pornography industry, or I guess they were either workers or addicted to pornography, and he would tell them, worship got you in, and worship will get you out. As with any other kind of an addiction is that you're worshiping something that's not God as if it were God, and you're seeking life in that thing, but what you're actually giving yourself is death and poison, and it's as Paul says down this, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is what addictions do, is they plunge into ruin and destruction. And it's the worship of these things that got you wrapped up in this addiction, and it's worship that will get you out. That is, when we fall on Christ as our treasure, and we worship Him and then live a life where He is our treasure, our all, and we worship Him, He becomes, and we see Him for the far more glorious one than He is, than all these other things. And so our affections, our desires begin, they become new and then become stronger and stronger for Christ, and weaker for these things that we're addicted to. There was a time in my 20s where I smoked for a while. Dumb thing to do, I know, but I did, and I started getting addicted to the nicotine. And when I started getting addicted, I started getting scared because I didn't want to be addicted to it. And so I quit. And it was difficult, not as difficult as for some people, I'm sure. But one of the things that I noticed is that when I, after I quit, there was these cravings I had for nicotine, sometimes just thinking about it. Sometimes I would smell the smoke of somebody else smoking, and I would start having these cravings for the nicotine. Well, over time, as I continued to say no to that and yes to not having nicotine, those cravings became weaker and weaker and weaker, to now it's the point where I could smell smoke and not have those cravings anymore. Those things become weaker and weaker over time, and this is what we call the process of sanctification, that as we pursue Christ, as we pursue Christ as our treasure, those things which held us before, that our sin nature still desires, becomes weaker and weaker as we pursue Christ, and we see He becomes more and more attractive. These things become less and less as our minds are transformed to see Him and our hearts to love Him as He is, as all glorious, as all treasure. Jesus said this. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Godliness with contentment is great gain." And if you have the love of God rather than the love of money in your heart, then you'll be situated to handle money well. That's one of the things in terms of, you know, how do we use our money to glorify God? Well, if God is our treasure and not our money, then we're going to be situated really well to be able to think how to use our money for God's purposes and seeking first the kingdom and not living in this addictive posture to money. Now, to wrap up some diagnostic questions, is do you find yourself addicted to riches, or does the love of money have some sway upon your heart this morning? Now, as I said at the beginning, those who are not believers are bound to their addictions. Those of us who know Christ, we've been set free, and so we can choose to do what the sin nature is attracted to, but we don't have to. Jesus said that if you're tempted, there's a way out, and because we have the Spirit, we can walk in the way of Jesus. So does the love of money have some sway upon your heart this morning? Questions to ask would be things like, does the love of money drive your decisions? So for example, do you want money more than you want to glorify God? Think vocationally. I think back on my life when I was in high school, before I had a turning point spiritually, I wanted to be a doctor, a radiologist or an anesthesiologist, because they made a lot of money. Now, being a doctor is a wonderful vocation to use to glorify God, but what's the motive? See, when I was thinking about being a doctor, it had everything to do with, this is where, because I knew I wasn't good at sports, so I'm not going to be a professional sports player. So what's the thing that I might be able to make the most money that I could go down that road and have a shot at doing? And so earlier, before I realized that's not who God had made me to be, some people He has made to be, I don't do well with blood, etc. But before I kind of came to this place of wanting to glorify God with my vocation, I was thinking, I was being driven, I really was, by money. And so I thought in terms of vocation of what can I do to make the most money. And that drove my decision, and it was for myself, it was for the love of money. Do you want money more than being a good father or mother to your children? You know, sometimes folks get so caught up in this drive to succeed that they define as money rather than glorifying God, that they'll neglect family and neglect home and relationships because they're driven by the love of money. Or do you love money? Does it drive? Do you want money more than to be a contributing partner with God's people in a local congregation? Or do you want money more than doing good to other people, than caring for and loving other people, opportunities to serve and to share? Do you love money more than people? Or do you love money more than a desire for God's kingdom and His glory? So these are questions that are good for us to ask to see if money has some kind of sway upon our hearts this morning. Other questions would be like, do you practice Sabbath rhythms because you're trusting in God as provider? Or do you feel like you can't rest, you can't take time off from work because you feel that somehow things are going to fall apart in your life? Rather than trusting that God is Father, He's in control. Or so do you neglect the pursuit or do you neglect rest rather in the pursuit of or with the anxiety over wealth? Or do you pursue a lifestyle that you can't afford because it costs you too much? In these things that were mentioned before, either it costs you too much, so you go into this unnecessary debt because you're pursuing a lifestyle that you don't need and can't afford, or it costs you, your pursuit of this lifestyle costs you in your love of family, your generosity towards others, your love of God, your personal health, your worship of God, participation in God's people. Do you have contentment in godliness, in having Jesus as your treasure and as your all? And that's really the foundational question about this, is that are you finding contentment as you pursue God, or are you seeking contentment for itself in these other things? Or do you find contentment in knowing God? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you don't have contentment in Christ. He's not your treasure. Well, He will free you too. He will free you through surrendering to Him as your Lord and Savior. As you give your life to Him, as you surrender to Him as your treasure, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your all, through faith, forsaking all, I take Him. As you come to realize and place your faith in Christ, to trust Him, surrender to Him as your treasure, that's where you will find contentment, because that's where you're finding God, for whom you were made, for whom you were created. And so for all of us, let's remember that money does not itself give contentment, but contentment is found in God, that we are made for God to know Him, and that as we pursue Him, in that we find contentment. It's a great word in our day and age. You know, in our Constitution, the right of the liberty, pursuit of happiness. But one of the things that we see is that when you pursue happiness directly, you won't find it. That happiness is found, this deep contentment is found when you pursue God, and in Him you find contentment, because you have met and known and made and treasured, or met and known and loved and been made to enjoy the very one that we were created to know and worship and serve, namely Jesus Christ. And so in this issue of contentment and money and addiction, Paul directs us to Jesus, who is our treasure, who's the one that gives us freedom, the one that gives us true contentment, life. And so let us then, with that mindset and with a heart that desires Him, really seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto us as well. Father, we thank You that You have made us to know You, and that we really do find rest and contentment and joy in You, in knowing You. We thank You for Jesus, who has, by His death and resurrection, made a way to bring us to You. And I pray that our lives, our decisions, our hearts, our concerns, the things that we think about and pursue, would all be shaped and formed by having Christ as our all, by having Christ as our treasure, so that then we might live free, contented lives in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And in so doing, then, we'll show the world that Christ is better, that when we find contentment in Christ, we'll show the world that He's better, and so we'll adorn the gospel, we'll promote the gospel by seeking Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.